Good morning, everybody. Thank you, George. So we've come to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to look at, as George read, the first 19 verses, the bulk of the chapter. Next week, Luke Tremblay will be finishing off and wrapping up the study in the book of Hebrews. So a quick review of the author's main points in the first 12 chapters. Going back to the beginning of January, we start off in the book of Hebrews with God. It starts with God, the creator of all life, and far above all life. And so the author goes on from there, and he starts to explain how God, the God of all life, the God of the creator of all life, has dealt with the issue of sin and separation. And he shows how in the past, God made a covenant, which is like a binding agreement with a chosen people, Israel. He mandated a sacrificial worship system by which sinful mankind could be made ceremonially clean from sin and approach him, albeit temporarily. He appointed a priesthood to mediate this covenant and the whole worship system. And all of which was intended as a picture, as shadows in a sense, of the permanent solution to this issue of sin and separation from God. And the permanent solution came through God the Son, the second person of the triune God. The Son became man. We know him as Jesus Christ, both true God and true man. And he introduced this permanent, this better, superior solution to the issue of sin and separation. He made a superior sacrifice so that in the place of this continuing shedding of the blood of animals, he offered himself as a single, perfect sacrifice once for all. He inaugurated a superior priesthood so that Jesus not only died as the sacrifice in our place, he rose again from the dead. He ushered in a new or permanent priesthood. So Jesus became our perfect high priest. And as God, he was perfect. He had no sin of his own. And as man, he experienced our weaknesses, our temptations, and yet without sin. Therefore, he became the perfect mediator between God and man on the basis of a superior covenant wherein God sees his people through the finished work of his Son. And because of the superiority of the person and work of Christ, we are able now to approach God with full assurance of faith. Faith that looks forward to an eternal kingdom, but is lived out in the present. It's faith that looks forward to eternity, but is lived out very practically in the present. So chapter 13 builds upon the conclusion of chapter 12, as George read to us a few moments ago. So let's just review that now. So we're going to open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just look at the conclusion of chapter 12 as the introduction to chapter 13. So chapter 12, starting at verse 28, therefore, in other words, because of all that's gone before, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. I'll just stop there for a few moments. This is the main idea of chapter 13, is this need to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. The need to worship God in an acceptable manner with reverence and awe. But also note in verse 29, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. Here he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And as we saw last week, this is when Moses was reminding Israel as they stood before Mount Sinai and as God descended on the mountain in fire and smoke, and they were all terrified. They're all terrified. And so this whole picture of this God is a consuming fire. But even us as new covenant Christians, as new covenant believers, new covenant people, as Trevor reminded us last week, those who are not coming to that Mount Sinai, but coming to Mount Zion, to the Mount of Christ, it's a reminder to us that we're still dealing with an altogether holy God. He's not to be presumed upon. He's not to be taken for granted. Now, a good question at this point is, why do we need to worship? Well, everybody worships something. Our worship displays that which we consider most worthy. Worship, we either worship the idols of our own imaginations, in other words, we worship the lie, or we worship truth. And God is truth. God is truth. He's the creator of everything and everyone. Therefore, he is the standard by which all truth is measured. And he is the only one worthy of worship. Because he is truth. And he's the measure by which, by the standard by which all truth is measured. Therefore, he is the only one who is worthy of our worship. He is the only one that's made it possible for us to worship him in an acceptable manner. In fact, he's given his people the privilege of true worship. The privilege of true worship. Jesus said in John 8:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we're all designed to worship. We're all designed to worship. In fact, worship is a way of life, whether we acknowledge it or not. And chapter 13 actually outlines what the life of worship in spirit and truth looks like in very practical ways. Worship that is acceptable with reverence and awe. We're going to look at 7 aspects of this acceptable worship as we work our way through chapter 13. So, the first aspect of this life of worship, this acceptable worship, is in verse 1 of chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brethren. So, what does loving each other really mean? What does that mean, to love each other? 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Loving each other is an act of worship. It's an act of worship that only comes through the person and work of Christ. It's worship to him, and it's empowered by him. True love for others requires this eternal perspective in the midst of current realities. And so it's empowered by Christ, and it's to Christ, and it requires us to be having this eternal perspective in Christ in the midst of current realities. In other words, how we live. So how do we love each other practically? How do we do this practically, especially when we're in this time of isolation? Well, I'm going to play with a little bit with the official terminology. Stay social. Stay social. Don't turn physical distancing into social distancing. In other words, maintain contact with one another. Now, if any of you read this week's Bethel update, you saw the phone challenge. Phone somebody different every day, at least one person, and not the same person all the time, and emails don't count. Phone somebody different. FaceTime counts because you're talking. phone somebody different. Stay connected. Stay social. That's how we can love one another. It's one way we do it. And when we talk, let's ask, what do you need? How can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? We'll talk a bit about that in a few moments, a bit more. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do we bear one another's burdens if we don't talk and stay connected and find out what people's burdens really are? So loving one another extends to those, even those we don't know, as we see in verse 2. Do not forget to entertain or show hospitality to strangers, for in so doing, some have entertained angels without knowing it. This whole idea of hospitality to those we don't know, those who are strangers. Let's not be so fearful of COVID-19 that we ignore the needs of our neighbors and strangers that we just may meet, that we run into. In fact, if we were to jump down to verse 16, it says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, see, there's the connection with worship there, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Doing good in the midst of crisis, sharing when others are hoarding, even your toilet paper. These are acts of everyday worship to the all-sufficient God. Jesus, in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Illustrated a little bit in the children's story in the book of Ruth, the stranger who was welcomed, the Moabitess. So, let's not be afraid to entertain strangers. They may, in fact, be angels. Other acts of worship through love we see in verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were a fellow prisoner, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Remembering those who are being persecuted for their faith, those who might be in prison perhaps or mistreated. Hebrews 10:34, if we think back a couple of chapters, says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, an eternal perspective. So true love actually requires that we have this eternal perspective in the midst of current realities. So that's the first aspect of acceptable worship. The second one is in verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, despite the current cultural fashions, human sexuality is not primarily about us. It's not primarily about our desires, but it's about God's glory. God created us, male and female, sexually complementary for a lifelong one-flesh relationship between a man and a woman. That's the biological reality of our creation. So likewise, marriage, we're in the one-flesh relationship is lived out, is designed by God to be a picture, this intimate relationship between Christ and his church. And that's why the church is described as the bride of Christ. So God has this very high view of marriage and human sexuality, because it's a reflection of his character and his design. Consequently, he has a dim view of its perversion, through adultery, through fornication, through pornography, through all forms of sexual immorality. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." We dare not trifle with the holiness of God. Contrary to popular belief, our bodies are not our own. They belong to God who created us. So we need to use them as an act of worship with reverence and awe. And that leads logically in the third aspect of worship in verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Free from this love of money, from greed, from covetousness, which actually is idolatry. It's worshiping the created thing as opposed to the Creator. As it says in Romans chapter 1. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The key to remaining faithful, in fact, in growing in faithfulness, is to remember the person and work of Christ. Verse 5 goes on to say, "Because never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you." We need to remember that we are always connected with God and with His eternal purposes, His eternal plans for us. And so we can say with confidence, in verse 6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" See, our life is not our own. We are in God's sovereign hands, so why be afraid? The worst that the world can do to us is kill the body. But we already possess eternal life. We already possess eternal life. Fourth aspect of worship, verse 7. "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, speaking as an elder and as a teacher, I find this passage very challenging and humbling. Am I worthy of imitation? I'm only worthy of imitation as I imitate Christ. As I imitate Christ. We need to remember that leaders all walk by faith, just like everybody else. We walk by faith. Doesn't mean we get it right all the time. But we walk by faith and we seek to imitate Christ. And we have this serious burden, serious challenge of being an example to others. As an elder, I have to give account for the souls of the flock. All the elders do. Look at verse 17. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Has to give an account for the souls of the flock. As a teacher, I'm required to give an account for what I teach. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, brethren, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." These are heavy responsibilities. And that's why the local assembly, the local church, should be governed by a plurality of elders, not just one man. But in a sense, I'm going to spread the burden out here a little bit. In a sense, all of us are leaders. We're leading someone. Or at the very least, we're called to be examples. Encouragement for the saints. Encouragement for our fellow believers. Examples as a witness for Christ to those who are not yet believers. So, pray for us, brethren, even as we pray for you. Pray for us as we pray for you. In fact, your elders last night had a prayer meeting. We prayed through our entire assembly directory praying for you. We beg that you pray for us as well. And remember God's promises, even as we pray, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do unto me? Christ is with us in our walk for him. Christ is with us all the time. So we need to remember that. Therefore, the fifth aspect of worship to remember comes out of that in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is God, therefore he does not change. There is no shadow of turning on him, in him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the very center of our being and our living. Therefore, verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. We don't grow more spiritual by some special diet or some personal routine or some mystical experience. They are at best a mere shadow of the real thing. And Jesus is the real thing. He is superior. That's the theme of Hebrews. Moreover, he's given us his word, the unchangeable word, unchanging word, so we can know him better, so that we can follow him more closely, and not get distracted by strange teachings. In fact, the central teaching of the word can probably be summed up in the next few verses, starting in verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place. That's the inner sanctum, the holy of holies of the temple or the tabernacle. He carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. These few verses actually neatly sum up the old covenant shadow and the new covenant reality. The old covenant with the blood of animals, the brought into the inner sanctum, into the most holy place, this temporary redemption. And then the bodies of the animals are burned outside the camp. New covenant with the blood of Christ taken into the heavenly sanctuary, gaining eternal redemption for us. And the body of Christ suffered outside of the city gates on the cross at a place called Golgotha, place of the skull. So if we are in Christ, where is our place? Our place is outside the camp, outside the city, bearing the same disgrace that Christ bore on our behalf and seeing ourselves as totally different. Totally different world. And so you can see as you go outside the city, we are into a whole different world. See the picture there? Whole different world. Whole different world view. Inside the city, our old world view. Outside the city with Christ, we're totally different. Totally different way of seeing things. And looking with that eternal perspective to the city that is to come. the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. So again, we see this eternal perspective in the midst of present realities. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This identity with Christ, as opposed to our identity in the things of the earth, leads logically into the sixth aspect of worship. In verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And so finally we get to this point of the sort of thing we commonly refer to as worship. We commonly understand worship, the fruit of our lips, singing. But it's not just singing. The fruit of our lips is not just singing. It's speaking to each other as well about the Lord. Fellowship around the word is an act of worship. Telling others the good news of Christ is an act of worship. And doing it continually, worshiping as a way of life. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then we come to the seventh and final aspect of worship, jumping down to verse 18. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So come back to this idea of praying for us, not just for leaders, but for all of us. And if you look at those verses, he says pray in two different ways. Pray generally. Pray for all of us for spiritual growth, a clear conscience before God, and also for honorable living before each other, for other people, before our neighbors. But then he says also to pray specifically. In this case, he says, pray that I could be restored to you soon. That was his need. What are the needs of the people we pray for? We won't know if we don't stay connected, which takes us back to the first aspect, staying connected. So, in summary, because of who God is and what he has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, our necessary and logical response is to worship him. But we need to do it acceptably, we need to do it with reverence, and we need to do it with awe. In fact, worship needs to become our the very center of our lives. It needs to become who we are. Who we are as worshiping people. We do it through loving each other, even strangers, in a practical way, honoring God's design for marriage and sexuality, being content with what we have, not succumbing to idolatry and greed, love of money, supporting our leaders, remembering the person and work of Christ. 6, praising God with the fruit of our lips, and finally, praying, interceding with God on behalf of each other. I'd just like to conclude then, actually, by the starting point for next week's sermon in verse 20 and 21. I think it's a good doxology, a good way of ending this exhortation. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equipped you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the great glory with which the Lord Jesus came to earth, became one of us, died in our place on the cross, that we might be declared not guilty, that we might be declared to be the children of God. Lord, we can scarcely take that in, but as we learn more and more, Lord, we want to be driven more and more into acceptable worship. We want to see the reverence and awe with which you deserve. We want that to be an essential, central, only part of our lives. So help us to be characterized by worship. Help us to love one another. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to be pure in our relationships with one another. Help us to be look out for the strangers. Help us to remember Christ in all things. Lord, we just want to give you thanks for this. And we look forward to what you will do as we come to you in the awesome and reverent name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.